Well, I'm sure you all know that when somebody holds up their first two fingers like this, they're indicating peace. If you're like me, such an image conjures up visions of hippies in the 60s with their long hair and their bell bottoms, sitting in a field listening to John Lennon's Give Peace a Chance, or marching on the Pentagon protesting the Vietnam War. But you know something interesting? That gesture actually did not originate in the 60s. It actually originated a few decades prior to that. It finds its origin in a Belgium politician on the BBC, but it was, of course, the infamous British Prime Minister Winston Churchill who popularized this gesture during World War II. And it did not symbolize peace. It made a V, and it symbolized victory. Now, I bring all of this up because we come to a text, to a passage that is about peace. But if there is going to be peace, by which I mean an objective and eternal peace, there must first be victory. And Jesus is, of course, the victor, the one who breaks down the wall, the one who kills the hostility, the one that then preaches peace far and near. And he does this to reconcile himself to his people and to bring them together as those who are united in Christ. And so open your Bibles this morning to Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 14 through 18. Ephesians chapter 2, 14 through 18. This will be our text for this morning. This is the word of the Lord. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So, as I mentioned last week, we are now in the midst of a section of Ephesians which spans from verse 11 to verse 22 of chapter 2. And right now we're in the middle. Last week we started at the beginning. This week we're in the middle. And I just want to remind you, the theme that ties this whole section together from verses 11 through 22 is, in fact, the unity of God's people, the fellowship of God's people, peace among the people of God. So by way of reminder, Paul is addressing the church in Ephesus, and more particularly, he says, you Gentiles. He's talking to the Gentiles in the congregation, of which either all the members of the Ephesian church were Gentiles, or more likely, the majority of the church there were Gentiles. So Paul, in the beginning, in verse 11, introduces a division between Jews and Gentiles. In the first century, Palestine, Jews and Gentiles did not get along very well. The Jews looked down on the Gentiles because they were not Jews. This was demonstrated by the fact that they were uncircumcised, and so the Jews would call them a pejorative term, which emphasized this. Now, that said, rather than focus on the sinful division, Paul instead decides to talk about some very real distinctions between Jews and Gentiles, some that demonstrate that the Jews, in fact, have advantages which the Gentiles did not have. The Jews were God's chosen people, and as such, he had put them in a position that would have made it easier for them to recognize that Jesus is the Messiah and thus come to Jesus as the Messiah, which is why it is so odd that modern-day Jews reject Jesus as the Messiah, when in fact they were set up to in fact see him as the Messiah in a much easier way than the Gentiles would have had it. And Paul wants the church in Ephesus to focus in on these distinctions, to think of how they were at a disadvantaged spot to the Jews, but that so that they would then focus on where they are now, right? Once they were separated from God and with hope, and now, he says, now in Christ, they're with God and with hope in Jesus. So what we talked about last week was basically that Jesus had brought the Gentiles near by his blood. That was also how he would bring Jews near to him, was by the blood of Jesus as well. And so while last week was about how both Jews and Gentiles were brought near to God, this week we're going to press into the fact that because they were brought near to God, they were necessarily brought near to each other. So not only did they have peace with God, but they had peace with the people of God. And this was something that Paul wanted both Jews and Gentiles in Ephesus to know, that they were brought together in Jesus. Because number one, he broke down a wall. And number two, he killed a hostility. And number three, he preached peace. And he did all of this so his people would be united in him and in his victory over death and hell, and would thus enjoy the peace and fellowship that only he can provide, which is true and everlasting peace and fellowship. So our text begins with a statement which rightly keeps the attention on Jesus. For after saying that those in the church are in Christ Jesus, Paul then goes on to say, for he himself is our peace. Jesus himself is our peace. Notice there that Paul does not say that Jesus merely points us towards where we can find peace, though of course he does do that. Neither does he just say that Jesus provides peace for us, though of course he does that as well. No, Paul uses the reflexive pronoun, himself. You notice he just could have said, for he is our peace, right? But he uses that reflexive pronoun to focus on that he himself is our peace. Jesus is our peace, which is to say, if we have Jesus, which is to say, if he is our Lord and our Savior, if we are in union with him, then we have peace. We have peace because we have Jesus. And if we don't have Jesus, then we do not have peace. We don't have peace with God, and we don't have peace with one another. But if we do have Jesus, we do have peace with God, and we necessarily have peace with one another in the church, which is all those who are in Christ. Paul goes on to say that Jesus made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. So before we get to the wall, let's just remember who Paul is addressing. As I said, he's addressing the Gentiles in the church. So when he says us, what does he mean? Well, obviously, Paul is a Jew. And he's talking to Gentiles. And so he means us, the Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews and the Gentiles are now both one because Jesus has made us one. And he has done so by dividing the wall of hostility, breaking down the wall of hostility, which is to say, when it comes to the church, there are not two groups of people in the church. And there are not three groups of people in the church, and there are not 10 groups of people in the church. There is simply one group of people in the church because Jesus has knocked down the wall of hostility. Now it is time for some interesting context. You see, when Paul said this, it's likely, maybe even probable, that the original audience would have been thinking about a literal wall. The following is from Clint Arnold in his excellent commentary on Ephesians, though most commentators agree with this, that Paul likely had a literal wall in mind that served as a fence to separate the Gentiles from the Jews in the one place where God mediated his presence to the people, the temple of Jerusalem. The entire temple complex was large, covering an area slightly smaller than 1/4 mile square. That's big, or nearly 40 acres. The perimeter of this area was enclosed by a double colonnade of pillars standing 37 feet high. That's high. Within this paved area was a series of courts that included the court of the Gentiles and then the interior courts of the temple, which led to the sanctuary. Surrounding the inner courts was a 4.5-foot wall called the Soreg that separated the court of the Gentiles from the court of the Israelites and the court of the women and kept Gentiles from ever coming near the sanctuary. Josephus, that's a Jewish historian of that day, says that there were 13 stone inscriptions erected at various points on this balustrade, that's just a small railing, that warned Gentiles not to enter under penalty of death. Two of these inscriptions have been discovered. The text of the inscription reads, "No foreigner is ever to enter within the forecourt and the balustrade around the sanctuary. Whoever is caught will have himself to blame for his subsequent death." So you've got this wall ensuring that Gentiles cannot get into the sanctuary, and signs all around it that indicate should they try to attempt to get in there, they will be faced with certain death. So it's likely that Paul's listeners would be thinking about this wall, but this wall would only serve as a visual for a metaphorical wall that Jesus knocks down between Jew and Gentile. You see, his plan is for there to be just one people of God, no division among his people whatsoever. So the first thing he does so that he can break down this wall, it tells us, is that he comes in the flesh. He has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. So it starts with him coming in the flesh. But he intends then, when he comes, to break down this wall. And the question we ought to ask ourselves is, how does he break down the wall? Well, Paul answers. He says he has come, broken down in his flesh, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. It says that he came to abolish the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. Now, there is a number of ways to understand this. Two that are the most popular. The first is that the laws which Jesus abolished here would be a reference to the ceremonial laws. You know, you remember our time in Leviticus. We talked about, you've got the moral law, the Ten Commandments. You've got the civil law, which governs how Israel would function as a nation. And then you have the ceremonial law, which governed how they worshiped. And so some see this to be the ceremonial laws, because if you recall, Jesus says that I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So some look and say, well, this must be a reference to the ceremonial laws. These were laws that were abrogated in Jesus' coming, which is to say they're set aside. And these laws and obedience to such obviously separated the Jews from the rest of the world, right? The rest of the world did not offer sacrifices as Israel did. They did not have the purity laws as Israel did. And so when Jesus came, he abolished them, so to speak, so there would be no separation between the Jews and the Gentiles. Everyone would worship the same. That's one way to understand it. That is not the way that I understand it. The other way requires us to dig a bit deeper into the meaning of the word translated as abolish, which is in fact a different Greek word than when Jesus says, I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. I think that this word is better translated by the CSB rather than the ESV. As it says, Jesus came to make of no effect, not to abolish the law, but by making the law of commandments expressed in ordinances of no effect, or as commentator Harold Honer notes, to render inoperative, or to nullify, or to invalidate. So then I think that the law he's talking about is the law. The law in its fullness. You see, in the Old Covenant, it was obedience to the law, all of the law, civil, ceremonial, and moral, and it was obedience to such which separated the Jews from everyone else. In other words, the Jews were to be a witness to the world. The world was to look at the Jews and see how they lived and say, oh, that's how a people under God lived. They were God's Old Covenant people. And I think that it was this law that Jesus came to make of no effect. You see, as Paul says in his letter to the Romans, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Like I said, Jesus said he came to fulfill the law, which is in part to say he came to live in perfect obedience to the law so that he could then take his righteousness and impute that to those who came to save, both Jew and Gentile. This means that there's no hostility between Jew and Gentile because both are saved by grace through faith. So this reminds us of something very important that we talked about a few weeks ago, namely that we are saved for works but not by works, which means our entrance into covenant with God has nothing whatsoever to do with our obedience to the law. Again, Paul is helpful in his letter to the Romans when in chapter 7, verse 6, he says, now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. The law and obedience to such as a means of salvation brings condemnation, whether you are a Jew or you are a Gentile. But Jesus has come in the flesh, and he has set us free from condemnation under the law by saving us by grace. And this then erases or kills any hostility between Jew and Gentile, because all people are brought near to God in the very same way through Christ. So when Paul says that Jesus abolished the law, as the ESV says it, I think he means that he rendered it inoperative as an instrument of condemnation. Because he says once again, through Paul to the Romans, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The law cannot condemn you anymore. Why? Because Jesus has abolished the law as an instrument of condemnation. All of this is to say there's peace among the people of God because God knocked down the wall of hostility, and there is thus not to be division in the church. Which brings us to a serious problem that the church faces today, and that is the infiltration of woke ideology, because such ideology necessarily promotes division, not between Jews and Gentiles, but between Christians with different color skin. Pastors and authors who hold to this ideology will often not identify as woke because woke has become known as a pejorative, rightly so. But you need to know what to look for in what they say and how it causes division in the church. In my research for today's sermon, I came across an article, a helpful article, on the website centerforbiblicalunity.com. And it was titled, Five Signs That Your Church Might Be Going Woke. I'm only going to comment on three of those signs for this morning, though I commend the whole article to you, and in your emails this week, I will send that article out. Number one, and let me just say, I'm bringing this list up not because I'm concerned that you're going to see woke ideology in this church. Although you are more than welcome, and I would even encourage you to keep your eye out for that. I really don't see myself or Pastor Jake falling to woke ideology, but nevertheless, you know, I'm not naive enough to think that some of you might not leave this church one day, move or something like that, and have to find another church, and it will be helpful for you to know how to be on guard against woke ideology. Here it is. Number one, your pastor or leadership team describes white people as being inherently racist, or quotes prominent people who do. You see, to describe white people as inherently racist necessarily creates division in the church between black Christians and white Christians, because it presents racism as a character defect, and a character defect that only applies to one group of people in the church. Number two, your pastor and or leadership team promotes the idea that white people need to engage in corporate acts of lament and repentance. Now this is problematic, because it makes people responsible for sins that they did not commit. And again, it only applies to white people, necessarily causing division in the church. Number three, you are encouraged to read the New Canon, which is to say books like White Fragility, White Awake, How to Be an Anti-Racist, Be the Bridge, or The Color of Compromise. The problem with these books is that they promote something called critical race theory, which is synonymous with woke ideology, which finds its origin in Marxism, a system which interprets history through the lens of conflict and then divides society into two groups, the oppressed and the oppressor. And regardless of whether you fit in either category or not, you are in that category, and there's nothing that you can do about it. In short, wherever you find woke ideology, you will necessarily find division based on race. And sadly, thanks to pastors and authors like Eric Mason and Jamar Tisby and Tabidi and Yabwele, it has made its way into the church. I assure you it has. I don't mean this church. I mean the church at large. And we know this because we now have Christian seminary professors publishing books like Reading While Black, which teaches that black people are to interpret the Bible differently than white people. We also have Christian churches hosting black-only worship events. No whites allowed. We also have Christian pastors telling their white congregants that they share, and I quote, solidarity with their white ancestors, many of whom were slave owners and all of whom benefited from slavery. You see there, they share solidarity. You're in that category whether you want to or not. And you are thus guilty of the sins of the people in that category. In our text for today, we learn that we must stand up against woke ideology, that we must stand up against critical race theory and any other worldly philosophy which seeks to create the kind of division in the church, because Jesus is our peace. And he knocked down the wall of hostility between Jews who are in Christ and Gentiles who are in Christ, which is why Paul tells the Galatians that there's neither Jew nor Greek, and there's neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. This is why, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we as a church must pursue unity and strengthen fellowship in the church now and always, because we are one in Jesus, because he is our peace, and thus we must stand up against any ideology which seeks to bring division in the church. Now, the next section of the sermon, it's not going to require as much time as the first. It's very similar to what we've just discussed. Instead of talking about Jesus breaking down the wall, Paul speaks of Jesus killing the hostility. So in case knocking down a wall wasn't good enough, you might think, well, we could build that wall back up. He now says that Jesus has killed the hostility. I mean, this makes it final, right? Jesus put a bullet in the head of hostility. He choked it out, leaving hostility absolutely breathless. Or as Paul puts it in his letter to the Colossians, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross, putting it to death. This is what Paul is talking about in our text when he says that Jesus did what he did, that he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross. And when Paul refers to the cross, he's of course talking about what Jesus did on the cross, that he died for the sins of the elect, that he received the wrath which God's people deserved, and that he reconciled us to God, making us God's children rather than his enemies. In other words, Jesus, through the atonement, brought peace between us and God, and because we are at peace with God, then we are necessarily at peace with the people of God. That's why Jesus took on the flesh, right? He came in the flesh to kill the hostility, and he did so by living a perfect life, dying a sacrificial death, and rising from the grave victorious, so that we would be at peace with God and with God's people, or as Paul put it, so that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. Let me say that again. So that Jesus might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. So if we go all the way back to the time of Abraham when he was called to leave his homeland, and then to Isaac and Jacob, who God then named Israel, we will see that there has been Jew and Gentile. There has been Israel and the rest of the world. And it was that way for a very long time, thousands of years even, before Jesus came to kill that hostility between Jew and Gentile and to make a new creation, a new people. I like how Curtis Vaughn captures the significance of this when he says, "The thought is not merely that the two races are brought together, with the Jew remaining a Jew and the Gentile continuing as a Gentile. Nor is it that the Gentile becomes a Jew, nor that the Jew becomes a Gentile. The idea is of the creation out of the two of something entirely new, a new humanity, a new people of God. This new man is created in Christ himself. He lays one hand on the Jew, the other on the Gentile, and he brings them two together in himself. So long as Jew and Gentile are unbelievers, they continue to be at enmity with one another. It is only as each is united to Christ that they come to be at harmony one with the other." And yes, God did come first to the Jews, didn't he? The scripture teaches us this. And while there was a necessary division intentionally between Jew and Gentile for thousands of years, God's plan was always to make one people which consisted of both Jew and Gentiles, which is why Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So yes, it came first to the Jew, but also to the Greek or Gentile, because the plan was always to make one people united in Christ, reconciled to the Father by the power of the Spirit. Now, I've addressed woke ideology. I want to address something else that's somewhat controversial that maybe you've never heard of. And then in the last application, I also will be addressing something rather controversial these days. But I want to talk for a minute now about the boogeyman of replacement theology. Now, maybe you've never heard that term before. That's okay. I call it the boogeyman because it's something which those outside of Reformed theology often accuse us of holding to. Oh, you're Reformed. That means you're a replacement theologian. Like, ha-ha, I got you. And the way some people talk about replacement theology, it is a damnable heresy. Whether it is or it isn't, I don't really care because I have never met anyone within the Reformed camp that holds to it, at least not without 1,000 qualifications. You see, Reformed theologians, Reformed churches, Reformed pastors such as myself do not believe that the church replaces Israel. What we do believe, according to the text today, which is very clear, is that God made one people out of two. He took Jew and Gentile and turned them into one people. Now, there are two men who have been very influential in my theological development. Neither of them know who I am. You may have not heard of either of them. The first is a guy named James Renahan, and he's a Reformed Baptist theologian, and he responds to the charge of being a replacement theologian, and notice that in his response, he refers to our text. And this was an interview, so the wording is kind of cut up. He says, there are two strands, by which he means in the church. There's not two people of God in on parallel tracks. You got the Jews here and the Gentiles here. He says, no, that's not the case. He says, they're brought together in one. The New Testament over and over makes this point, doesn't it? That the wall of partition is broken down and we are one. We don't say the church replaces Israel. We say that the church is Israel. Now, if you know your Bible, you know that he says that based on the authority of God's word, because in Galatians 6:16, Paul literally calls the church the Israel of God. Now, another theologian that I've benefited a great deal from is a guy by the name of Richard Barcellus, and he explains this well. He says, Israel was used by God to prepare the world for the Messiah. And when the Messiah comes, Israel went with it as a national entity. And it didn't come back in the 20th century, just so we're all aware. He says, you know, especially there, the religious side of it, the temple was destroyed. I think that's telling us something. The church doesn't replace Israel. The church is the eschatological Israel of Old Testament prophecy. In other words, what he is saying there with his big fancy words is that the church fulfills Israel. The church is what Israel was pointing forward to. Another one of my favorite theologians, James Renahan's son, Sam Renahan, he uses the illustration of scaffolding. Now, I'm not much of a construction worker, contractor, but I know there's several here, and I think we all understand the concept of scaffolding. You put up the scaffolding while you're building a building, and when the building is built, what do? You don't leave the scaffolding there. You take it down, right? And so Israel is the scaffolding that was put up in God's plan to build one people made up of Jew and Gentile, and when that one people was built of Jew and Gentile, the scaffolding is taken down. All of this is to say that God's plan for the church is not twofold. One plan for Israel and one plan for the church. One plan for Jew and one plan for Gentile. Rather, as our confession says, there is only one church, and it consists of the full number of the elect who have been, are, or will be gathered into one under Christ, her head. And I say all of this to raise or to get into another controversial subject, one that my wife cautioned me to get into or not get into. And that is the issue concerning Israel today and the conflict that is taking place there. Not too long ago, I was watching a video where a well-known politician, namely Ted Cruz, argued based on Genesis 12, 1 through 3 that, and I quote, biblically, we are commanded to support Israel, which he goes on to explain means that we must support the modern-day nation of Israel and its government. Now, if God does not have two plans for his people, one for Israel and one for the church, as I argue our text teaches, that is problematic at best and patently false at worst. What I mean is that if God has one plan for all of his people, and that includes one people united in Christ, Jews in Christ and Gentiles in Christ, that means that God no longer has a plan for Israel as a nation. Now, some clarifications are probably needed at this point, so I will give them. First, to be clear, this does not mean I do not think that there are good reasons to support Israel in the current day conflict. I most assuredly do. And for the life of me, I honestly cannot believe how so many people have been duped into thinking that they should be pro-Palestine, which is to say pro-Hamas, which is to say pro-terrorists. I can't help but think that woke ideology has played a part in that. It also does not mean that at some point in the future, God does not intend to save a large-scale number of Jews. Something, depending on how you interpret it, Romans 11, 25 through 27 may support, though there are other ways to interpret that passage. Finally, it also doesn't mean that we shouldn't be concerned about Israel and that we shouldn't pray for Israel and more generally for peace in the Middle East. But we must remember that true and lasting peace comes through Jesus and the power of the gospel, which is what Israel needs. So I say all of this to say that we need to carefully interpret the Bible. And then, and only then, we must carefully interpret current events in light of that careful interpretation of the Bible, which has brought us to a place where we now should understand that God has created one people for himself through the cross. And so there is no more division among the people of God based on race or ethnicity, because Jesus killed the hostility by reconciling all his people to himself. And thus now and forevermore, God's people will exist as one united people in Christ. And it's for that reason that we get our marching orders for the church from Jesus, who, as Paul tells the Ephesians, came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. I think this is likely a reference to apostolic preaching. Some have looked and said, well, where did Jesus preach peace and where in his ministry did he preach peace? But I think that this is a reference to apostolic preaching, which is to say the preaching of apostles like Peter and John and Paul, as the Spirit of Christ was at work in them to preach peace, which is to say to preach the message which leads to peace, which is to say to preach the gospel. And who needs to hear the gospel? Well, he tells us the apostles preached to those who are far off and those who are near, which is to say Jews and Gentiles. So what does this mean for us? Who must we preach the gospel of peace to? Well, everyone, everywhere. And the reason for that in the first century is the same as the reason for why we should preach the gospel to everyone today. Because as Paul said, through Christ, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So what that means is regardless of age, sex, or race, there is only one way to God the Father, and it is through Jesus. The way, the truth, and the life. And it's for that reason that we preach the gospel to all and call all to come to Christ in repentance and faith. Now that could mean that you become a missionary and go to a faraway land to preach the gospel there. It might mean that, but it might not, you know. Now, the last thing I would ever want to do is discourage someone from becoming a foreign missionary, but whether we take the gospel to somewhere far away or we take it out into our community, we are all missionaries. There are not some missionaries and some not missionaries. We are all missionaries because what is a missionary? A missionary is someone on mission, somebody who has been given a mission. And we are all on mission. We have all been given a mission, and that mission is to preach the gospel by which people can receive peace with God and with all his people. But there are some who would strongly imply or flat out state that unless you sell all your possessions and move to some faraway land, then you are not being a faithful Christian. A number of years ago, a book was written by David Platt. It was called Radical. Anybody read that book here? Yeah, some of you read that book. I read that book. That book was really convicting. But the problem with that book is, while Platt might not have stated it outright, he got just on the line. And I think he led a lot of people to believe that if they didn't sell everything they had and move to the mission field, that they were not being a faithful Christian. The Christian life is radical. And you got to get rid of everything and go wherever and be uncomfortable and all of these things. Now, I mean, the gospel is radical. And the mission that we've been brought to, I mean, it's a radical mission. But whether we travel long distances to preach the gospel or we preach the gospel near to us, we're all on mission. You know, you don't need to go very far to find somebody who needs to hear the gospel, do you? There are people in our neighborhoods and people in our communities, lots of people, people all over this city, all over this province, all throughout this country who need Jesus. Now, they may have some measure of peace in their lives, but you and I know that that peace is going to run out unless they hear the gospel of peace. And as those in Christ, it is our responsibility and our privilege to preach the gospel to them and then call them to repent of their sins and trust in Jesus. You know, things really haven't changed that much since the 60s, have they? I mean, the hippies, they wanted peace, right? Who doesn't want peace? And when we look around this world, all we see is conflict. On a local level and also on a global level. In this world, you cannot escape all of the hostility on this earth, whether it's between countries or groups or podcast hosts or individuals of any kind. If you are on social media, your social media feed, you are inundated with woke ideology, which is promoted by our government, resulting in division in our country. The sad truth is that we live in a world at war. But the wonderful truth is that we can have peace in the midst of war. And Jesus is that peace. And the way he provides such peace is through the victory he accomplished on the cross when he died for the sins of his people and defeated death, thus reconciling us to God and to one another. That is why the church is not like the world. We don't function like the world. We don't accept the world's ideologies. We do not promote division. We pursue unity because Jesus, through his death and resurrection, killed the hostility between us and him and between us and one another. Our victory then is in Jesus, and because of that victory, we have peace. Peace which we must offer to all. We who are in Christ are not at war with one another. Rather, we are on mission for Jesus, which is why we must pursue peace in the church and why we must preach the gospel of peace to the world. Let's pray.